to welcome you to 845 Equip this morning. This is the second week of a slightly tweaked format. I get to kind of introduce both the speaker and the topic for just a couple of minutes. And then Ben's going to come up and teach for about 30 minutes on the topic. And then I'll come back up afterwards and we'll have some discussion around the topic. And so I'm excited for that. This week, really, question 19 is technically the question for the week, but Ben's going to do a good job of kind of gathering together the broader topics related to both question 18 and 19. And so we saw there in question 18, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? The short answer to that is no, okay, because of God's sovereignty, His holiness, and His goodness, the answer is no. Question 19 for this week says this, and I don't know if you have your New City Catechism available, but the question is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? And if you have that up, if you want to read it with me, if you don't, that's okay. I'm going to read the answer, though. The answer is yes. To satisfy His justice, God Himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to Himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin and by a Redeemer. I did some Google searching earlier, just looking into this idea of like how many Americans actually believe in God's judgment. You know, this topic's what's really at the heart of today's teaching is this relationship between God's justice and holiness. And this way of escape, God, you know, through God's grace and His mercy and His compassion. And so I'm curious as to how many Americans still believe in God's justice. I was through a Pew survey and through a survey done, a poll done by Lifeway Christian Resources. I'm not sure the other words to that organization, but I found that I was surprised to find out that about 60% still believe in like a hell, according to these surveys. Only 40% believe in hell for those who have not trusted in Jesus. So maybe a more Christian understanding of judgment. But it brings up the fact that those numbers used to be a lot higher in years gone by, and so this the belief in God's the rightness of God's justice and holiness, and how we couple that together, how it comes in tension with God's kindness and mercy in the Savior, is not at all clear, I think, in the minds of most Americans, and I would venture to say the minds of most evangelical Americans as well. We're not quite clear on how those things come together, and so it's important. During my week, I have just been really enjoying, I try to different kinds of Bible reading plans as New Year's come along, and I've really been enjoying if you open the Summit app, there's the little section on the bottom called Bible, and it brings you right up to the Bible reading plan, and I've just been listening to that on my way to work, and I'm at the part where it's going through Exodus, and I was, you're pulled up on a little bottom tab, there's kind of the banners on the very bottom, one of them's Bible, and then if you pick on whatever today is. Today's Exodus 5, Luke 8, Job 22, and 1 Corinthians. And it pulls it up, strings them all together, and I can just listen to them. It's really helpful. So that's a free one. That has nothing to do with today's... right? Okay. But as I was listening to it this week, I was struck by Exodus 3. And so this whole topic of how like God's justice and holiness relate to His saving in Jesus isn't a New Testament concept. I mean, this concept has its roots in the very early books of the Old Testament. And as I'm listening to Exodus 3, this account of the burning bush was especially significant to me. So I'm going to read it and then call Ben up here. So here's what happens in Exodus 3. I'll make a couple comments before I... It says this: Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. So this, we often, many Christians are familiar with this account. But what I want to point out is that this tension, even in this early encounter with Yahweh himself, of both grace and holiness, of grace and God's absolute otherness. Okay, so the angel of the Lord appears in grace to Moses. I mean, that is an account of mercy, right? That God would manifest himself to a sinner like Moses. The angel of the Lord appears to him, but he appears to him in the flame, right? There's this sense of danger accompanying the appearance of the angel of the Lord. There's this bush is burning in the fire, right? There's this holiness about it, but the bush itself is not consumed. So there's this grace accompanying it. The Lord calls out to Moses, right, from the bush. But then what does he say? He says, don't come near. So there's both and here. He tells Moses that this is holy ground and he needs to take his sandals off. But then the very next thing we hear is a revelation of who God is. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so we're getting to experience the very person of who God is. And so these two concepts, they go together, but they go together in a particular way. And I'm excited to have Ben tell us more about that. So, welcome Ben up to the front. We've never clapped for our speaker before, but I don't know. It's appropriate to segue behind you.
Play some intro music or something, yeah. Like from the on-deck circle to the batter's box. Well, hey, let me pray, and then we can get started. Father, thank you that you are a God that we cannot comprehend, at least in your fullness. This idea of your mercy, your grace, your love, and yet your justice and your righteousness and your firm, resolute stance to deal with our sin. It's hard for us to see these things at the same time. We can only see one, it seems, often. And so help us this morning to just behold you, to love our salvation in an even deeper way because we see what's been done for us at the cross. That's most of all what I want us to leave feeling, is that we love Jesus and what you've done for us even more than when we came in this morning. So do that in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you guys have seen the movie Les Miserables? Or read the book, or gone and seen the musical, or at least are semi-familiar with the story. The story is actually a really incredible story by Victor Hugo. It's a story of a guy named Jean Valjean, who spends 19 years on the chain gang, imprisoned in a, basically a labor camp type of situation. And he ends up getting freed and is trying to make a new life for himself. And he just can't seem to make this new life work. I mean, everywhere he goes, you face the reality. You've been a criminal. It's very difficult to move forward in life. And he ends up kind of finding refuge in the home of a priest or a bishop who, out of all these people, it takes him in and kind of offers him refuge. And he ends up stealing some silverware from the bishop. And he leaves, he runs away, steals this stuff, and the police find him. They find that he's stolen this stuff. They bring him back to the bishop, and the bishop tells the police that actually he gave Valjean this silverware. And he extends this incredible offer of grace and mercy to this guy who in some ways doesn't deserve it. He's stolen the silverware. But all throughout the movie, what happens is Valjean is incredibly transformed by this grace that he's been offered. His whole life, his whole demeanor, his heart is transformed. But there's one inspector Javert, who just hunts him down. He makes it his life's goal, essentially, to bring him to justice for what he knows he did wrong. And so the whole movie, Victor Hugo in the book, and then the musical does a really good job with this. They're essentially juxtaposing and exploring this relationship between mercy and grace, represented in the bishop, represented in the main character of Valjean, and justice, represented in this hardened character of Javert. And it's just it's a fascinating story. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to watch it because the gospel kind of runs through it. But what's fascinating about it to me, in relation to our topic today, the relationship between questions 18 and 19 here, is that when you look at the movie, it seems like justice and righteousness, punishment for wrongdoing, and grace or mercy it seems like they're antithetical to each other. Like, there's no way that those things can come together. I mean, Javert and Valjean, Javert and the bishop are such different characters. The whole movie kind of just pushes these two things as far away from each other as possible, which in some ways is a good contrast maybe between the law and what the law does for us and what grace does. There's something to explore there. But in terms of thinking about justice or righteousness or punishment for wrongdoing and thinking about mercy and grace, I think, and maybe you'd agree with me, in our human minds, those two things are really hard to understand. They're really hard to resolve, and they're especially hard to resolve, I think, when we start to think about what God is like. Would you agree with me? I want you to think for a second, and maybe we can just brainstorm on the board a little bit. What are some of the common pitfalls, the common errors that Christians or non-Christians have when it comes to kind of trying to reconcile or not being able to reconcile God's justice, His holiness, His stance against sin, and His grace, His love, His mercy? Now tell me, maybe it's some characterizations, maybe it's some people you know, maybe it's just some tensions that people have, maybe it's some tensions you have. Let's just brainstorm some of the challenges of reconciling these two things.
How would a loving God send people?
Okay, yeah, but probably one of the most common questions of that we're posed as Christians. How can a loving God send people to hell? Okay, a couple assumptions there. Again, that this is very one-sided in God's character, right? And this word right here is loaded. So lots to talk about there. What other things?
If God is all-powerful and loves us, why does He permit bad things to happen to His people?
Okay, so you kind of have the relation of a loving God and evil, which is it probably goes a bit broader than just the justice question, but it's related. It's tied in.
Just the opposite of that. The worst people in the world seem to get away with everything.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so it's this question of, like, where's God's justice? Now, always when it comes to someone else, right? Never when it comes to me.
That's not what I meant.
But that's most of us, right? If we ever ask that, if we're ever at a place in our life of where we ask this question, right? And the worst people, see, how does God let them get away with that stuff? Well, most of the time, 99% of the time, we're not looking at how does God let us get away with our own evil. What other questions or kind of tensions are there?
Okay, so what I'm struggling with now is we're praying for justice, but I know that I'm a sinner and God has given me His mercy. Yeah. And so it's like I received mercy. And so how can I not extend that mercy to them? But if mercy is always extended and justice never comes to bear, will there be a change of heart?
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. So it's kind of this question of like a relationship between between mercy and justice, even as we extend it to other people, right? What does that look like? Where does there need to be conviction of sin in people's lives, right? And is that justice? Is that mercy? There's a tension. Even in terms, it's good, good that you brought up our series right now. Even biblically, there's some tension in the term justice, right? There's times when the Bible uses the word justice to speak of fair, equitable treatment, so that the poor and the downtrodden and the vulnerable aren't getting stepped on by the powerful. That's justice, that they would be treated equitably. But justice is also this other meaning, which means that for our sin, for our wrongdoing toward God, we get what we have coming to us, so to speak. So there's tension in the biblical use of the word justice.
Well, I mean, prayer, you know, when people tell you, well, you should pray about that. Well, then you're challenged, you know, you pray for strength. God's going to challenge you in strength. You know, you pray for wisdom. He's going to challenge you in life with things, you know, that you can, so you can become more wise in that or more strength in that.
Okay, so...
I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, somewhat. So in prayer, I mean... I think in prayer, depending, we sometimes pendulum swing as Christians, right? I heard someone say once, I don't know if I totally agree with the theological implications of it, but I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase. Someone said, like, when we come to Christ, we see Jesus as the Lamb. When we, as we start growing, we start to see him as the Lion. And it's not until we grow to maturity that we begin to see him as both the Lion and the Lamb. And I don't know that that's fully got biblical precedent to it, but in some ways I see it in my own life, right? I come to Jesus out of an incredible attraction to his love and his mercy to me, and what happened in my life is I started to see the glories of his holiness and his bigness and his otherness, and it's almost like I forgot the gentleness and the warmth and the love of God, and now I feel like I'm growing, hopefully, more and more to see how these things come together, how they meld together, and so that's what I'm after. Because we do see in the church, depending on the church you're at, right? There's some churches that you're going to see that they're hardened, they're Javert, and you see only a focus on God's holiness, his righteousness, his otherness, and you feel like this is not a God to whom I can come. And there's other churches that God is so warm and fuzzy, he's like my boyfriend, and I can. You know, I can put my arm around him, and he's my buddy, and there's no sense of God's transcendence. And so, even within the church, right, you've probably experienced some of this divide, and we want to become Christians that are able, increasingly, to see God as both, because he is both of these things. So, let's dive into some scripture, because I think the place that we see that these characteristics of God come together the clearest is in God's own self-revelation of himself and what God says about himself. So turn to Exodus chapter 34. And before I forget, because I might forget at the end of this time, I'm hopefully going to quote a couple times from these two books, but if I don't remember to for some reason, let me mention these are two really helpful books on this topic. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. Excellent. It's only 80 pages. It's really good. And this is easy D.A. Carson to read, not hard D.A. Carson. He kind of has, he's kind of schizophrenic. There's sometimes you'll read him and you're like, I cannot understand a word. And sometimes it's a transcripted lecture that he's done. And that's what this is. And so it's actually pretty decent to read. And R.C. Sproul, who passed away just not long ago on the holiness of God, he's going to focus more on God's holiness, but there's a good, I mean, he understands the tension in how we understand God's grace related to his holiness. So this is an excellent, excellent read too. So just to suggest those, because I feel like I might forget to mention those. So Exodus 34, everybody there? Exodus 34. You guys know what's going on in Exodus 34? We're kind of landing out of outer space into this world of Exodus 34. So some context. God has rescued his people out of Egypt, out of bondage. They've come out into the desert, and what's almost the first thing that happens? Moses goes up the mountain, and then these people who were just rescued, who just became God's people, they do what? They fall into idolatry, right? And you've got the golden calf episode, and it's just a mess, okay? Moses breaks the tablets. God threatens to leave him on his own to go up into the land by himself. Moses pleads with him. He says, God, I can't do this. I can't lead this people without you. We need your presence. You need to go with us. And so chapter 33 and 34, this response of God to Moses' plea. And in Exodus 34 here, let's just start reading at verse 5. Because God comes to Moses and reveals himself to him. And it says this, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord to him. Now, you guys know we've talked about several times in this and in preaching what the Bible means when it talks about the name of the Lord. What's it talking about?
The great I am.
Yep. Yahweh, this I am, where God reveals himself. I am who I am. And God's name isn't just the word we use for him, is it? It's, in biblical terms, your name means everything about you, like what is most true of your character. So when God comes to Moses and he reveals his name, he doesn't just say, hey, my name's Ben. I mean, he's actually revealing to him everything that's most true about his character. And so we better, it's one of those moments where it's like, let's sit up and listen. God is revealing himself. This is not just what someone else is saying about him. This is not what your neighbor thinks about him. This is God coming and saying, here's what I'm like. And here's what he says. It says, the Lord passed before him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What are you hearing there?
Forgiveness,
mercy, love. God's steadfast love, the Hebrew word is his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his commitment to do everything that he said he's going to do. Okay? Painted all over this is this mercy side of the ledger. Okay? This is a little bit of what Jean Valjean experienced. But then here's what God says. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we get this beautiful picture of God's love and mercy and grace. And right beside it, God reveals, but I'm what? What's some other words you can use? Just. I don't let the guilty go free. I don't just let sin hang out there, and I'm not a kind of smiling grandfather on the throne that just lets the grandkids run around and kids will be kids. There's justice in me, there's holiness, there's righteousness. And so God, when God reveals himself, he reveals himself as a God of justice and a God of mercy, a God of love. Those things are together in him. Okay, let's look a little bit more at this second part to start. God, because this is the first question here, question 18, the nature of, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? If all we had was Exodus 34 to answer that question, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? What's the answer?
No.
We don't need even the rest of the Bible to tell us that again and again. No, the answer is no. God's saying, I will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, let's look at some other passages that talk about this aspect of God. Because we can't come to the Bible and only land on this kind of God as soft and grandfatherly and loving and merciful and gentle and miss this. Because this is all over the pages of Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 7. We're just going to blaze through. There's many, many more passages to look at, but I want us to just let these land on us when we're thinking about this aspect of God's character. So Psalm 7, and let's read just a couple verses together. Verse 11. If someone has that, 11 to 13, just go ahead and read it out loud. If you feel comfortable reading, just jump in.
God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts.
Let that land on you for a second. God is a righteous judge. And a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He is bent and readied his bow. He is prepared for his deadly weapons. We have to let this God land on us. Is this just like the Psalms use, a poetic, here's a big word, anthropomorphism? What's an anthropomorphism?
It's a rendering of a human attribute to God.
Yeah. When the Bible says God extends his mighty right hand, are we to think that God literally has a right hand that he puts out as if God has a body? No, that's a poetic anthropomorphism. So God's emotions, when we see this, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. Is this emotion on God's part simply an anthropomorphism, like saying God extends his right hand?
No, he is a personal God who does feel emotion.
Yeah, God is a passionate God. The scriptures are plastered with God's passion, God's emotion. And so we can't just chalk this up to anthropomorphism. God feels an indignation toward the sin of this world. Now, in some ways, we're going to get to this, but how could you not? Look at the world as it is right now. I was talking, actually, this week I met with Sarah and these guys' daughter. And Sarah works with, she's actually going to come and share with us in a couple of weeks. She works for REST, which is a sex trafficking recovery rescue ministry. And I'm going to be preaching that Sunday that we talk about human trafficking, and I've been reading and researching, and it's unbelievable. Do you know that 300,000 children a year in the U.S. are trafficked for commercial sex? It's unbelievable. Girls that are 11, 12, the age of my daughter, Ava, that are in group homes or in foster care or runaways are befriended by pimps and raped in order to groom them into being able to offer their bodies. I mean, it's an absolute atrocity. And how could we think that God, who sees everything, who sees every wrong, could not feel some measure, actually an incredible indignation at the sin and ugliness of this world on a daily basis? So, that's Psalm 7. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll look at another one real quick. Isaiah 13. I'll just go ahead and read this. This is verse... let's read verse 6, because we're getting toward this question of just judgment and how God is... out of God's righteous indignation is going to come. Judgment is going to come. Recompense for the sin of this world. So verse 6 says, wail. Here's our response to the wrath and holiness of God. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. And this is, they will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. I mean, again, I feel like I almost can't say anything to even add to this. This is just lands on us, the righteousness of God against sinful humanity. We could go...
I have a question.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yes, jump in. This is good.
Talking about the child trafficking, and here's what I don't get, because I understand this. I don't understand why he does allow it to go on, because he has the ability to execute just judgment immediately, and he doesn't.
Yeah.
And I don't get that.
Yeah, that comes back to this question, right? The worst people get away with stuff. I mean, the world continues in its iniquity,
but
in its rebellion.
Well,
why?
Well,
wise men.
We are agents of free will that God allows to act as we will.
Well, let's not get into the philosophical question quite yet, because I think the Bible offers a few answers. What are some of the biblical answers to that question?
Well, we've already read them, that God ultimately will judge those.
Yeah, so we have this hope right here. One, God's judgment is sure. It's coming, right? Okay, so there's conclusion number one from Scripture. God's judgment is sure. What's another conclusion from Scripture about God's judgment? God's judgment is just. It's fair, right? We have to believe that God will by no means clear the guilty, but will deal with sin as it needs to be dealt with. Look back with me at Exodus 34 again. And look at the language here of what God says. Because I think this won't fully rest our hearts, because I think there's a helpful longing for us, right? That's part of this How Long, O Lord series is the Bible also expresses this reality that, especially for the Christian, there's going to be a longing for God to execute justice. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, is our cry when we look at the world around us. But in Exodus 34, God says this about himself, that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Now, it's interesting. What this means, biblically, is actually not just that, like, if Grandpa Billy was a sinner, that his son and his grandson and his great-grandson are all going to suffer for his sin. That's not exactly what it's talking about. There's a couple other verses I could point you to that God says that that's not what I'm actually going to do. But there's some language here, literally in the Hebrew, it's saying God will deal with this sin to the threes and the fours. That's literally what it says. And there's a kind of idiomatic construction here that's going on. I think it'll help us to see. Turn to Amos chapter 1. And I want to look at a similar phrase. Amos 1 and verse 3. It says, God says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke punishment." For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke punishment. This is actually almost the exact same construction of God saying, I will deal with sin to the threes and the fours of the generations, and for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke punishment. There's another place in Proverbs that talks about kind of, I have to find it. I'm actually not coming to it, so I won't go to it because it's not coming up into my mind. But what God is saying here in this passage in Amos is that he will deal with sin to the extent that it needs to be dealt with fairly. Okay, for three transgressions of Damascus, not even for four, will I revoke punishment. I will deal with this sin to the third level and the fourth level, even to the fifth level and the sixth level. However much I need to deal with this sin, I'm going to do what needs to be done for it to be dealt with. And so when God says in Exodus 34 that he's going to visit this iniquity on the third and the fourth generation, what he's saying is, however much, to whatever extent, however long it takes me to deal with sin in this world, I am going to fully deal with it. You see what I'm saying? You tracking a bit? It's a bit hard to follow that construction. But that's God's point here. It's not just some technical, I'm going to punish the grandson and the great-grandson. It's God actually saying, idiomatically, I am going to deal with sin to the exact extent that until it's all the way dealt with. How does that give us hope when we ask this question here?
It's a relief.
Yeah, it's a relief. It gives us this sense that God is not going to let the guilty go unpunished. He will fully and finally deal with sin in this world. The people that deserve punishment are going to get it. This gives us great hope. Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian, I believe at Princeton, who's, interestingly enough, actually has a few parts of his theology that are tend towards some liberal ideas. It's interesting because of that to me that he says this. He himself lived through war and turmoil in Yugoslavia, 200,000 people killed in his homeland of Yugoslavia, and 3 million people displaced in his own homeland. And he says this. He says, think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. Are you tracking with that? He used to think the idea of God being wrathful used to revolt him a little bit. He was more in this camp here. But then when he saw these atrocities and thought of it, he thought, I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful, he says, in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Amen. That's a really powerful thought, especially for someone that's lived through great atrocity, to think that God's wrath is not opposed to his love. It's actually what flows out of his love for this world, is that he would deal with the atrocities. Where it becomes hard is starting to think about God dealing with our own atrocity, isn't it? And this is where it's one thing for us to look out and see the horrors of a pimp or of rape or of what's gone on in Africa or in Cambodia or all of the genocide that's gone on in the world. But the reality is that we've participated in it. As part of the human race, we are not, in our individualistic American society, right? We don't really tend to think about, we don't like to think about sin in communal terms. We don't like to think about sin as being something that we're in solidarity with other people in our human community. But the Bible definitely thinks that way. You know, where do we begin inheriting guilt? It's our solidarity with whom? The first man. Adam. We are joined with him. He represents us. And so in many ways, I mean, not only do we have our own sin, but even if it's not as ugly as genocide, we share in the terror that humanity has wreaked and deserve the punishment that's due to the guilty. We've got about 5 minutes left here that I want to transition to looking at the place of moving from this to the place of where justice and mercy in many ways meet. You know, when we open the New Testament, turn with me to John 1:14. I want you to just really, really think about this verse now. This is a very familiar verse. And I want you to think about it with Exodus 34 and God's revelation of himself in the background of this verse from John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I mean, think about that as someone who, by the way, for most Israelites, Exodus 34 and God's self-revelation, God's name, throughout the Bible you see that verse quoted over and over. I don't know how many times off the top of my head, but it just saturates the Bible. And once you start seeing it, you're going to see everywhere God talking about his steadfast love and his refusal to clear the guilty, his grace and his truth. And now you open the pages of John, and John says, here's Jesus, the dwelling with us expression of Yahweh, full of grace and truth. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, and I'm sure that we'll spend some more time in this, because we're actually just on the cusp in 8:45 equip here of going into this whole section on why Jesus, how God redeems, and why we need Jesus as a redeemer. And Romans 3 just unpacks that reality. I'm just going to read it, and I'm going to make a couple comments, and then we're gonna close with one thought for ourselves, and then I'm going to have Ryan come up. But Romans 3, starting at verse 21. All of Romans up to this point has been talking about this carnage that man has wreaked, right? Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the injustice, the sinfulness of mankind. Ryan looked at Romans 1 last week, and then the rest of Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of 3 really talk about the sinfulness of man, and no one seeks God, not even one. No one is righteous. And then we get to this part of chapter 3. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction. And here's the key for us, right? Everybody has this memorized, second after John 3:16. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We all stand under the Exodus 34 just judgment of God. But there's something that's happened. There's a justification that's happened by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. This is a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath and turns it toward favor. We're going to talk about that when we get to penal substitution in more detail. To be received by faith, this was, and here's the key that I want to end on, this was to show God's righteousness, God's justice. So why did God send Jesus? Why did Jesus die for us? And part of it that other scriptures say is that he did that in his love, right? He did that as an extension of this hesed, this steadfast love piece of Exodus 34. But here, Paul's saying that this sending of Jesus to be the sacrifice, our propitiation, was for what purpose? He's not talking here about it being for us, but to demonstrate something about God, to show his righteousness, because in God's divine forbearance, this is part of the answer to your question, in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So think about the Old Testament and all the sins that Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. And so all of the sacrificial system, all of the sin that we see before the coming of Jesus, this mess of humanity, and what has God done about it? Nothing. I mean, nothing final. He's made a way for people to come and have some measure of fellowship with the holy God, but he hasn't dealt with this sin. So what's the accusation that could be leveled at God? If you look at God not dealing with the sin of this world, what are you going to say?
He's not all powerful.
Okay, maybe he's not all powerful.
Unjust.
He's unjust. He's not just. The accusation from, I think, in some measure, from the spiritual powers, from the demonic realm, is God, you're not lining up with your character. You're not acting in justice. Look, you've left all of this sin unpunished, undealt with, and you're continuing to just not demonstrate your righteousness in any way. Look at you. You're too merciful. So God sends his son Jesus to the cross to do what? To receive in his body the just punishment, the just dealing, the righteous dealing of our sin. This Jesus is sent to satisfy this wrath, this indignation that God feels towards sin, this Isaiah 13 level weaponry. Jesus comes and satisfies this anger of God against sin. And so what happens? What happens on the other side of the cross? Can God be accused of being unjust for pardoning you, Josh? Megan? Can they say, God, look at Megan. Look at her life. Look at all the sin in her life. You're unjust to not deal with that. No, what do we say? No, look, it's been dealt with. God has justly dealt with that sin at the cross. That's what's said of all of us. So God's view toward us now, this amazing gift of sonship, right? There's in our little gospel primer book, it has this great word that I love, that God now looks on us with no admixture of wrath whatsoever. Because his wrath, his justice has been dealt with at the cross. Glorious. This is the heart of the gospel. We're going to look at this more in the next few weeks, but I'll bring Ryan up for some more discussion on this. Thank you guys for listening. Ryan, why don't you come up and keep bringing us ground level with this stuff.
Thanks, Ben.
Yeah.
Hebrews 1 says that God spoke through many ways through the prophets and through our fathers in the past, but in these last days he has spoken to us powerfully in his Son. And so just as much as Moses encounters the burning bush, or there on the cleft of the rock encounters God and who reveals himself and in his name and with this kind of character, man, in Jesus Christ, we have a revelation that might on its surface appear a little less spectacular, because here we are, there's no fire with a bush in it that's not being consumed, but in another sense, we have something so much greater in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the Romans 3 revelation. So here we're all kind of walking on holy ground together this morning as we learn about God's both just and gracious ways. And so I'm wondering how this impacts you. What's the emotional response to this bringing together of grace and truth in Jesus Christ? I'm just curious, you kind of want to take a temperature for where you're at right now after hearing what Ben just taught. Thoughts? How's this land on you?
Gratitude. Knowing, you know, where we belong and yet where God has placed us.
God has placed us in Christ, though we don't belong there, though we don't deserve it. Other thoughts?
That we may live in a world of sin and a world of disgustingness, but we are surrounded by his glory because he lives in us.
So it feels like it gives you a sense of safety in a dangerous world, just knowing that God's like this. Not safety from all the ills and the evils of the world, but, man, that we're in him, and that ultimately he is a God of justice, and he's going to, take care of everything. So it provides a measure of safety in Christ. What else? How does this land on you?
Well, in light of the question, number 18, it's conviction. God is infinitely holy, and he's calling us to be holy as or perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And this is a sure statement that he's not going to allow us to continue in sin.
Yeah. So I mean, this Narnian Aslan is certainly good, but he's not safe, right? He's not a God to be toyed with or trifled with or made light of. And so that's definitely a note to strike. Isaac?
Yeah. I was reminded a lot of when Chesterton wrote in Orthodoxy, and one of the things that drew him to the faith was this idea of, he read people's objections to God, and he said, a lot of people were saying, just like we said, like, how could a just God send people to hell? How could a loving God send people to hell? So and thought, he's too wrathful. And other people said, how can God let people go unpunished who are sinners? So he's too loving.
Yeah.
He said, you know, some people are saying he's too wrathful, and some people are saying he's too loving. You know, maybe they're both wrong. You know, maybe he's somewhere in between. He's, you know, he likens it to, what if all these tall people are saying this person is too short, and all these short people are saying this person is too tall? Well, maybe he's just right.
Right.
Maybe he's, and yeah, it's this idea that, so he discovered here's a God that did come in grace and truth, and he's the fullness of both.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, we have to look at these opposites and say, yeah, if people are viewing him as wrong in these two completely opposite ways,
yeah,
maybe they're just missing this truth.
Yeah.
It's an essential truth.
Yeah, so it brings a little bit of humility to our kind of final conclusions about God. You know, we have one experience and we feel like this person got off scot-free, and so we draw these conclusions about, well, God is just not just. And it maybe brings a little bit of reservation there to say, hey, maybe I don't understand the whole picture. And maybe God's ways are above me a little bit. And maybe my mind and my body is too small, too finite, and apart from his help, to grasp how these seemingly, Ben used the word antithetical, seemingly antithetical realities come together. They kiss beautifully, especially in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you another question, guys, before we wrap up here. Let me see. We'll keep my finger on the time. Someone sins against you unrepentantly. How does this knowledge of God's character help you process that? How do you process that? Someone sins grievously against you. Is this a relevant question? Has that ever happened? Yeah. How does this help you process it? Thoughts? Troy?
Go ahead, Katie.
I was going to say, I become humble. You know, I look at it as, you know, they're not with God. They're not in their right. Even if they are with God and they don't realize what they're doing,
yes,
maybe I need to humble myself and I need to bring myself closer to God before I can accept that.
Sure.
And before they can accept it.
I think humility is a very appropriate response, though supernatural, in that moment of being sinned against. Because does it feel normal to be humble at that moment?
Yeah.
No, it's a miracle if that happens of,
yes,
God's grace. Do you have something to say, Sue?
I did. Just basically the whole idea of extending grace to someone just as I've been extended grace.
Yeah.
You know, somebody who undeserving this.
Yes. There's an inclination to extend grace.
Because.
Yeah. You've tasted. You've tasted grace yourself. Troy.
And I was thinking they wouldn't do this if they were a Christian. So I'd be thinking they only did it because they don't have any other choice but to follow their fleshly will. And they're probably not saved. And I am saved, so I should act better.
Yeah, so again, that's kind of an extension of this like gracious inclination. You know, I knew how blind and how dead and how dumb I was apart from God's intervening grace. And so I'm going to show some grace here. Is there also a hopefulness that comes? Maybe hopefulness is not the right word, but there's a sense in which, you know, I don't have to exact judgment myself on this person. In fact, I hope the Lord forgives them, but if he doesn't, he will be just, because he is just. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. And so Paul exhorts his Roman readers and his Roman audience in Romans 13 to just trust in that vengeance is mine. And do not repay someone evil with evil. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, overcome evil with good. Oh, my goodness.
Actually,
where society
12.
Says to turn the other cheek.
Yeah, well, Jesus says that too. Yeah, there's a way in which it's true. So guys, here we are. The time is up. Where do we end? We end on a note of humility. We end on a note of trust in God. And we end where Moses ended when Yahweh revealed himself to him. Do you know what it says right after that passage that Ben read in Exodus 34? It said that Moses bowed down his face to the earth and worshipped. How could we do anything less when God's revealed himself in Jesus in the same way? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you are a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but Lord, you have made forgiveness possible, pardon possible, a perfect righteousness imputed possible through the sending, the death, and the resurrection of your Son. We're grateful, Lord. We desperately need help to be able to appreciate these realities, especially when we're sinned against. Lord, keep us humble before your holiness and your justice, and keep our affections white hot for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, guys, thank you so much for attending this class. I think we have Isaac next week. Is that true, Isaac? Yes, if I remember correctly. Awesome. Hmm?